used to be that it was only those outside the Reformed tradition who found fault with the Old Testament and said there was a lack of grace in the Old Testament. But sadly, you hear these kind of murmurings even within the Reformed tradition, people looking at the Old Covenant and seeing works, 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 and failing to see the abundant graciousness of our God. And it's there again and again, and I think it's highlighted for us, particularly in Zechariah's prophecy, which speaks so clearly of the days of the Messiah. I'd remind you again that when we read these words over and over in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, these last four chapters of Zechariah, his burden, his two oracles that come from God, he keeps using this phrase, on that day. It's not one day. I look at it as the equivalent of Jesus and the apostles saying, in these last days, the day that Zechariah is prophesying is the day between the first and second advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that Adam has reminded you on several occasions, and I think it's a good imagery and good one to keep in perspective, about the mountains. Coming back from Virginia, I have a new appreciation for mountains and how hard they are to walk up and how the perspective shifts in terms of distance. When you look at them at first, they're really close together, and they don't look that big until you start walking up one or two of them, and then you realize this is quite an undertaking. Well, that's how it is with these prophecies. They seem close together, but in fact, they're a ways away. In fact, the prophecy that we're looking at here, there are two things given to us in the six verses we've read. First off, the day in which a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from idol and uncleanness. We know that opening of that fountain, that pouring forth of God's grace, came on that fateful day at Calvary when Jesus Christ was crucified for our transgressions. And I know last week you heard about how the inhabitants of Jerusalem looked on the one whom they had pierced and how they mourned over him and were to mourn over their own sin when they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we sing in our hymn, it was my sins that held him there. Jesus stayed on that cross, not held by Roman nails, but held by the sins of his people and his abundant love for us and his willingness to pour out his lifeblood for our transgressions, for him to become a fountain of cleansing for us. We know that took place historically 2,000 years ago. But what about the rest of this? On that day also the Lord declares, I will cut off the names of idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more. Well, I think I believe, and I understand, this has not been completely fulfilled as yet. We do not live in a purified church in which all idolatry and uncleanness has been cut off. So there is that twofold perspective, one that has already happened and the other that is not yet. So we have here the already in the accomplished salvation of Jesus Christ when God opened up a fountain for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a cleansing for his church, for his people, to cleanse them from sin and from uncleanness. And it's important for us to note that this is a fountain. This is living water, flowing water, the water of life that comes from God himself. It's not a reservoir that could run dry. It's not a stream that in the season of drought could be dried up. You remember how God sent his prophet Elijah to live by the brook Cherith. And there he was being fed by the ravens day by day, and the famine and the drought went on and on, and finally the brook dried up. The fountain of God's mercy never runs dry. It never runs out. It survives the greatest of droughts and the harshest of climates because God's mercy flows out of his own heart. It flows out of his own character and who he is. It is completely independent of ourselves. And that's why, as I said in the beginning, we need to see the grace of God really shining forth in this portion of his word as he speaks through Zechariah and says, I am going to provide for you a salvation that will accomplish every purpose for which I say. Now, before the people went into exile. Remember, Zechariah is writing to the returnees, that remnant who've been brought back from the Babylonian exile. Prior to their going into that exile, they had been forewarned by the prophet Jeremiah, who'd preached in Jerusalem. And his message was very sobering and very stern. They didn't like it. You remember how they treated Jeremiah on account of his preaching? It makes me feel good to be preaching in the 21st century. Nobody has taken me and beat me and thrown me into a cistern or done any of those things to me, so I feel pretty good about proclaiming this message. Jeremiah didn't have that luxury. He suffered for the sake of the gospel. He preached God's word, and as a result, he suffered. But he told the people faithfully what God had proclaimed him. He said, "You have turned away from me, the living water, and have built for yourselves cisterns that will not hold water. You can't keep it up." And then in chapter 17, that classic passage which reveals the depth and the depravity of our own hearts, God says this: "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert. He shall see no good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." Notice the language, the imagery that God uses there for sin and rebellion against him. It's dryness. It's being parched. It's being in a desert and not having water. And then reminiscent of Psalm 1, Jeremiah continues, "Blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Blessed is the man who trusts in God. Cursed, dried out, barren is the man who trusts in himself, who waits on his own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like a partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the middle of his days, he will leave them. His end will be like that of a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And what God is saying through his prophet Jeremiah is that, look at, there are two kinds of people. There's the fool who perishes, who's dried out and parched, and then there's the man who trusts in God, who doesn't trust his own heart, who doesn't trust his own wisdom and his own understanding, but leans on God. He's like a tree planted by the water. He brings forth its fruit in season. He's always fresh and green. And this is to be the picture of the spiritually healthy believer. We are fruitful. We bring forth the fruit of righteousness, but also, as we heard last week, the fruit of repentance, a true sorrow for sin, a mourning over sin. Jeremiah says, did you turn away from me, the living God? You've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is God's grace. Notice he doesn't say, listen, if you clean up your act, if you get it together, if you come to me in the right way, then I'll do this. No, this is God's grace. He acts and we respond. And again in Zechariah chapter 13, we see God's action. And we already heard about partly what our response should be, that mourning for sin, that sorrow and godly repentance that turns from sin back to the living and true God, that turns to the fountain of life. But it's because God has opened up this fountain of life. It's because Jesus Christ has come. John 3:16 can never be over-exposited, can never be fully understood. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have life everlasting. The church has twisted that around. False prophets have rephrased that and say, well, we so loved God that he sent his son. No, we love God because he first loved us. God is the initiator of all things, and we need to see that. He is the one who has opened the fountain, not because we requested it, but because we required it. We needed it. We needed the water of life. We needed salvation. I guess I shouldn't put that in the past tense. We need salvation. It's an ongoing reality. Now, we do believe that our justification is a once forever eternal act of God, not an eternal justification. Don't go there. But we believe that when God justifies us, it's done. But you know, the sad thing is, we can be deceived about our justification. We can be deceived in one of two ways. We think we're justified when we're not, or we don't feel any different. You know, justification isn't about a subjective feeling. It's the reality that God, in his eternal wisdom, has set his love upon us and says, I'm going to pardon your sins in Christ. And now you're going to bring forth the fruit of that justification, whether you feel it or not, and you are going to be sanctified. And that's the thing. We can't point to a moment in time and say, this is when I was justified. But if you can't point to the ongoing work of sanctification in your life, that mortification of sin, that sorrow and mourning over sin, and that longing for righteousness, then you do have reason to question, am I in fact justified? God justified us because we needed it. It was all from his free grace. He opens a fountain of cleansing because we're filthy in our sins, because we need to be cleansed. Then he goes on here in chapter 13 to tell us what exactly this is going to look like, how it's going to work out over time. And as I said, this didn't happen that day at Calvary. It would have been nice if on that day all the idols had been cut off, if all false prophets had been done away with. But we know that for 2,000 years, the church still struggles to be a pure and holy bride for Christ. That's why we sang a few moments ago, the church's one foundation. Do you pay attention to the words of the hymns? I hope so. They aren't, you know, just an arbitrary choice. I don't have a random number generator that just, you know, or rattle the dice and pick out three numbers. No, we sang that for a reason. It applies to this passage. What is the church like on earth? Well, there are false sons in her pale. She's harassed by heresy. She's split by schism. We live in a less than perfect church. We are a less than perfect church. One day the church will be pure and perfect. One day the church will be triumphant. But I believe that Zechariah's prophecy tells us that even in this world, in this life, there's going to become a more pure church. We are looking forward to a day when the idolatry will be cut off, when the false prophets will be sent away, when purity and holiness will be the longing and desire of everyone in the body of Christ on earth. But notice who does this. Is it our work? Is it our doing? No. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols, he says in verse 2. I also will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. God will do it. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. Again, I would suggest to you that that is God who makes them ashamed. It is God who gives us that godly sorrow, that grief for sin. That's not something that we work up on our own. It's not something that we can manufacture ourselves. It's God's grace to us. It's part of this product of cleansing from sin. You know, often children don't mind playing in the mud. Right? I mean, it's that time of year, right? You know, the puddles are out there, the mud's out there, and you can go and revel around. It's fun. You know, in the hot, sticky day, you get a little wet and a little muddy. That's okay. You know, it washes off. Maybe some of our children are like this. Certainly, I think it's more we become as adults. We don't like being dirty. We like to be clean. We like to get rid of all that, and we don't want it, you know, jump back in the mud puddle again. No. Peter says that's the way it is with a pig. It goes back to its wallowing in the mud. So it is with sin. There's this picture of cleanness and defilement is given to us in Scripture to help us understand. We are to desire cleanliness. That is not to not have physical dirt on us, but not to be covered with the taint of sin, whether it's pollution or it's guilt. God has dealt with that decisively on the cross of Calvary in the pouring out of his blood, of his son's blood. In that, our sins have been taken away. In that, we are justified. And yet, there must be this ongoing work of sanctification, both personally, privately, inwardly, but also corporately for the church. Our gracious cleansing is not simply a matter of personal, private spirituality. It is part of our corporate life as a church of Jesus Christ. And that's why Zechariah says, God will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. The names of the idols were often brought up by the Israelites. They remembered the gods of Egypt. They remembered the gods of Babylon. They remembered all the gods of all the nations around them. Sometimes they engaged in terrible, terrible idolatrous practices, even offering up their own children in the fire to Moloch and other such abominations. God says, I'm going to get rid of that once and for all, so that they won't even be remembered. No one will even mention the names of those detestable beings who really are no beings at all, but the worship of demons, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. That is going to be removed. My people will no longer go that way. And I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Frequently, there were those who rose up, even among the covenant community. This isn't just an old covenant reality. It happens within the church today. In the old covenant, they were told specifically how they were to deal with it. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 13, you find out the instructions there for how to deal with a false prophet. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and that sign or wonder he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let's go after other gods, which we have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now, notice what God is saying here. Someone comes to you and he says, listen, I've had this dream, I've had this prophet, and they even offer signs to prove, and the signs come to pass. Don't listen if they say go after another god. Paul says the same thing when he writes to the church in Galatia. Listen, he says to the Galatians, if someone comes preaching another gospel other than the one you heard preached from us, other than the one that sets forth Jesus Christ as preeminent and the only salvation available for mankind, if someone comes, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be anathema. Let him be cursed and cut off. That's how important this is. Don't listen to the words of the false prophet. We might say, well, that was then. You know, then they were going told that if they were to stone that false prophet to death. Peter, writing in his second epistle, says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Peter tells us there's going to be false prophets, false teachers in the church. This second mountain peak that Zechariah is pointing to has not yet arrived. We don't live in a pure church where the truth wins every time. Paul warns his protege Timothy in his second pastoral epistle. In chapter 3, when he says, understand this, Timothy, that in the last days, in that day, these days, the days we're living in, the days that Zechariah is pointing to, in the last day there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen, and conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Listen to this. I mean, you might think, oh, that's why. What a terrible description you've just given of us. This can't be describing the church, can it? I mean, how are you writing this stuff, Paul? He talks about these, having the appearance of godliness. All these things he said, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. Having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among those are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. This is the church in which we still live. There is falsehood and error. There are false teachers. There are those who go around promoting all manner of erroneous doctrine. And yet, we as a church allow them to continue. But the day is coming when that will no longer be the case. Zechariah 13:3 makes that plain. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. We have a saying, blood is thicker than water. You've heard that? What do we mean by that? We mean that biological relationships, blood relationships, are more important than our friendships. We have acquaintances, we have friends and neighbors, but our flesh and blood, those whom we have a blood bond with, are closer to us. I want to suggest something to you based on Zechariah 13:3, that there's even something stronger than human blood. It's God's blood. That might seem blasphemous, but that's the language of Luke in Acts chapter 20. He talks about the church of Jesus Christ, which God purchased with his own blood. The blood of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man, creates a bond stronger than any genetic, any DNA bond between two human beings. And when we're bound together with the blood of God, the Spirit's bonds that unite us to Christ as our head, and we as parts of his body are knit together. Notice here that the human blood bond is not as strong. That when a son prophesies falsely, when he lies in the name of the Lord God, his own father and mother are going to say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. Our human affections, our love for our children, I know you heard about this last week as well, it's strong. It's hard to imagine anything stronger than the bond between a parent and a child. And yet, Zechariah says, a day is coming when your devotion to God will be so strong, will be so intense, will be so motivating that you'd be willing to put to death your own child when they go against the Word of God. Again, I don't think we're there yet. I don't think this prophecy has been fulfilled. I look forward to the day when the church will be so zealous for the truth and so eager to exonerate the honor and glory of our God that this will be the attitude of every one of our hearts. That we'd rather hear God's truth and see his name glorified, even if it meant the loss of our children or parents or spouses, whoever is nearest and dearest to us. that day is coming. God has spoken, and every word that comes from the mouth of our God comes to pass. We can be sure of this. We can be confident that one day the church will be so zealous for the holiness of God that anything that detracts, that anything that dissuades or leads astray will be utterly cast out. It will be pierced through. That's how we're going to respond. But notice Zechariah goes on to say, this is how others are going to respond. But what about the one who speaks lies, who has spoken lies in the past? Well, on that day, every prophet, and I understand, I think, with most commentators here in verse 4, that when he says every prophet, we understand that to be the false prophets, those who were leading the people astray. Again, you go back to Jeremiah's day. I like Jeremiah as an example. He's a good one. Because in his day, we had some eminent false prophets. Jeremiah was prophesying. He was saying, listen, God is punishing you because of your sin. Submit to God's chastisement. Go into captivity in Babylon, and you will live. But if you fight against God and against the Babylonians, you will perish. And remember what they said to Jeremiah. He's a traitor. He's not holding up with the national dream here. He's discouraging the people. He's taking the fight out of our soldiers. He's discouraging everyone. We can't have it. And so false prophets arose, and they said, no, we're going to win. We're going to survive. We're going to beat these Babylonians. In fact, they're going to withdraw, and everything's going to be fine. And we know that didn't happen. We know that didn't happen. They went into captivity. What God proclaimed through Jeremiah was the truth. A number of those false prophets perished. But here, in God's grace, in Zechariah chapter 13, those false prophets are going to be brought, I believe, to a true and biblical repentance. And they're going to be ashamed of their vision. They're going to be ashamed of their misleading duplicity. They're going to be ashamed for telling lies in the name of the Lord. They're going to mend their ways, and their hearts are going to be changed. They're no longer going to continue to deceive. He said, they won't put on the hairy cloak in order to deceive. Elijah was known by his hairy garment. The last prophet of the Old Testament, John, wore a garment made of camel skin, a leather belt around his waist, we're told. Not most appealing of attire. Probably not the most comfortable thing to be wearing, but it was the garb of a prophet. It was what you put on when you wanted people to know you were a prophet. And here Zechariah is saying, you're not going to do that anymore. You're not going to dress up like something you're not. You're not going to pretend to be a prophet when you're not a prophet. And in fact, when people ask you, are you a prophet? You're going to go, no, I'm not a prophet. Never been a prophet. I've been a worker of the soil. I've been a farmer all my life. I've got nothing to do with that. And then when they ask him, well, what are those wounds on your back? And you see the footnote in the ESV, or wounds on your hands, between your hands, might mean your back. It's not entirely clear from the Hebrew what's being said here, but it seems to apply to those ritual wounds that prophets, false prophets, put upon themselves in order to attract the attention of their gods. Remember, perhaps the most startling example is in Elijah's day on Mount Carmel, when the priests of Baal are running around the altar and they're gashing themselves with spears and swords, and blood is spurting all over the place. Quite a gruesome picture, actually. And Elijah taunts them, saying, you know, maybe you better try a little harder. Maybe your God's fallen asleep. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's in the bathroom. He actually says that. It's like, okay, Elijah, maybe it's a little over the top, but I guess it's all right to mock idols. Anyway, that was something that pagan worship was involved. It was ritual mutilation. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Anyway, that idea of putting scars on yourselves for pagan purposes is a very old idea. And here's this man, he's got these scars now, whether they're on his hands, his arms, or his back, it doesn't really matter. But his people say, well, you know, what do you mean you're not a prophet? Look, you've got the marks of a prophet. You have these scars on you. And he's going to say, no. These are wounds I received in the house of my friends. That's interesting. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Is he so ashamed of his previous lifestyle and practices that he's not willing to own up to it now. It got me to thinking, you know, should we be ashamed of our past sins? Should we always be trotting them out and saying, you know, this is what I used to be like? I remember growing up in a church in a background where it was very popular to have, you know, people come in and give their personal testimonies. And the worse the person was before they became a Christian, the better the testimony, right? I mean, you know, I was a hitman for the mafia, and I did all these terrible things, and now here I am. I was a used car salesman, and now I was converted. And whatever terrible background you came from, and the more terrible, the more colorful, the more flamboyant, the better the story, right? But here the false prophet is really downplaying that. He's thinking, no, that wasn't me. I wasn't like that. Let me think, you know, what should we think of our past sins? I'm trying to think, you know, what biblical example. Paul is very frank about his past. He said, I was a violent man. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a blasphemer. I was a terrible person. He doesn't hold back about it. But, you know, that's one thing. It's one thing for us to tell our own story like Paul. And maybe it's good if it heightens our appreciation of God's grace. For us to remember what we were before Christ laid hold of us and transformed us by his grace, before he plunged us in that cleansing fountain that changed us and transformed us so powerfully from the inside out. And also remember that Peter wasn't too happy to be reminded of his sin. Maybe it's just the one occasion when Jesus is restoring him at the end of John's gospel. He asks him, do you love me more than these, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? He says the third time, and John records for us, Peter was hurt. Peter was like, oh, why the third time? And why do you keep reminding me of what I did? What should our attitude be in this? Well, whether we want to talk about our past sins or we don't want to, whether it's a good idea or not, I don't have the absolute perfect answer, but what I do know is that when we think about our past sin, if we stop with our sin and we never look to the fountain, if we never look to the cleansing solution, then it's always a mistake. It's always a mistake to meditate on the distant past, what we were without Christ, and forget about what we are in Christ. We need to remember what we are in Christ. What he has done, that he is the one who has cleansed us from sin and from uncleanness. He has dealt with the guilt of our sin so that we are no longer under the sentence of death. But he's also dealt with the pollution of sin so that those old unclean ways, you know, we don't want to go back to wallowing in the mud like the pig that's been washed. We want to walk in the light of holiness. We want a new life. We see that God has graciously cleansed us. And because he has done so and has declared us to be righteous in his sight, we're actually interested. We're actually interested in pursuing righteousness in his church, a righteousness that exceeds everything else and which is so precious to us that even those human beings who are nearest and dearest to our hearts will not be able to detract from it or dissuade us from pursuing the holiness without which no man will see God. Yes, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but in Jesus Christ, God in his grace has opened up a fountain of salvation, a cleansing fountain for the whole house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to take away all our sin and our uncleanness. Father, we do thank you for doing so. How grateful we are that you do not count our sins against us. For if you did, who could stand in your presence? But we stand before you now, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would also be clothed with his humility, that we would not consider what we are owed, but rather we would remember that our debt has been fully paid through the blood of Jesus Christ, that he has paid it all, and so to him we owe all thanksgiving, praise, and worship. So we pray. Grant us a deeper appreciation of the cleansing flow in the blood of Jesus Christ once for all on Calvary. Help us to do that, for we cannot do it ourselves. But in the strength you provide, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And in that we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.